My friends, we're going to look at the Acts of the Apostles. We were looking at earlier, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 is what I'm going to focus upon. I bet some of us know it by heart. It's one of these great, grand, loved sentences from the Scriptures. We had the reading earlier from verses 1 to 12. And then this is how the Apostle Peter's sermon ends up. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We call this little study the Grand Slam. Uninitiated people to the game of tennis may not know what the Grand Slam is. It's a series of four tournaments: the British, the American, the French, the Australian, the four outstanding tournaments of the world in the course of a year. And if anybody can pull off winning all of those four tournaments in the course of the year, they have won the Grand Slam. Not many have done it. Only two have done it. Donald Budge did it in the 1930s. He was a fine American player. And Rod Laver did it twice in recent years. And so when you have this perpetual argument that goes on in tennis clubs, it happens in our tennis club, who is the greatest ever? You know, people debate it and debate it. And you hear people talking about Rod Laver, Donald Budge, Margaret Court, you know, Billie Jean. Then sort of grayer people will say, but do you not remember Alice Marble? And grayer people still will say, but what about the immortal Suzanne Longlong? And so on. People talk about these players. And it's a never-ending argument. People talk about Bill Tilden in the 1920s. Frank Delaford wrote in 1975 in a book called Tales from the Tennis Court. He wrote, "No man ever bestrode his sport as Tilden did in the 1920s. It is not that he could not be beaten. It was nearly as if he had invented the sport he conquered. Tilden simply was tennis in the public mind. Tilden and tennis." It was said in that order. Then I say to people, never forget Gonzalez, you know. So we talk about these names, about the Grand Slam people of history, tennis history. And then people here in church tonight will, I suppose, be saying in 50 years' time, you know, I saw Duke, you know, I saw some of these players that we've seen tonight. Some will say, I saw McEnroe. There are, it seems, certain names that are invested with the whole idea, the recognition of excellence. So in many fields, Isaac Newton, the grandfather of modern science, Marconi, these names can spring out from the world of discovery, exploration, invention, and so on. And here we are in the Acts of the Apostles, witnessing the explosive growth of a movement that has grown from its original 12 into the greatest family of faith that the world has ever seen. Nearly 2 billion people who place themselves under the banner of a name that has simply eclipsed every other name in history. In fact, names that were only indirectly associated with that of Jesus have themselves become universally recognized simply because they rub off from his luster. So what is the world's second best known name of history? We know the best known name. What is the second best? I submit to you the second best known name in all of history is that of Pontius Pilate. And he faced Jesus for just a few hours, that's all, on a particularly crucial day, the apex of our salvation being achieved. And so his name is now kept there in the creeds, right across the world, millions and millions of people every Sunday. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. We would never have heard of Pontius Pilate at all. He was a nothing of a person, really. A horrible man. And would have gone out into the archives, the dust-laden archives of history, and never been known about. But for the fact that for a few minutes, he was face to face with Jesus Christ. So he's become the second best known name in history. And as for the disciples, the friends of Jesus Christ. Mary, you know, Mary Magdalene, Elizabeth, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, Philip. Why, millions of people, some of us here, call our children by these names. While it's only the family dog that gets to be called Nero. Just one of the changes that Jesus makes. We were hearing last week of the indomitable spirit of these early Christian apostles who healed a cripple of his illness in the name of Christ, only to be hauled before the religious authorities and ordered not to speak or act anymore in that name. And the brimming confidence of the apostles in the authority of Jesus Christ is stamped upon this passage that we're looking at briefly tonight. There it is in verse 8. Confronted by the hostile authorities, we read, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed. Be it known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" So the first thing we must recognize in our study is that there is power in the name of Jesus. That's what we were being reminded about in our song earlier on by Lisa. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in a great many names. I know a man called Tim Sterry. He owns dementia seats at Wimbledon. And you might wonder when you meet up with Tim why he owns dementia seats. For one reason only. His granny won Wimbledon in the 1890s. I think it was fair to say she was not a granny at the time that she won Wimbledon, but she grew to be Tim Sterry's granny. Mrs. Sterry won Wimbledon. Tim Sterry has dementia seats. The name Sterry is magic in Wimbledon. There's power in certain names. There's power in this name, par excellence. Had they been healing, doing a wrong thing when they were hauled before the magistrates, then maybe they would justly have been facing some kind of punishment. But in fact, they've been healing a cripple. He said, "This good deed, this is why we're hauled before you, for doing a good deed to a cripple in the name of Jesus." These New Testament healing events, quite evidently, were taking place as accompanying signs to authenticate the bearers of the incoming Christian revelation. Just as today, I suppose it's no accident that we do from time to time hear of wonderful, miraculous events taking place on the border outposts of Christianity, in places like Malaysia, in parts of Africa maybe, where the Bible has advanced and is readily available in a country. We tend to find that the frequency of miraculous element diminishing, simply because it seems to be a pattern biblically that miracles in themselves don't serve a primary purpose in the economy of God, but a secondary, in order to authenticate the successive stages of God's revelation of himself. So it happened at the time of Moses, many miracles. Moses, the great lawgiver, as the law came into being. Happened at the time of Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. Again, a burst of miracles. Happened supremely in the ministry of Jesus with the coming of the gospel. Here in the Acts of the Apostles, we see it happening at the dawn of the era of the Holy Spirit as the New Testament church took off. Doesn't rule out miracles taking place at other times, but nevertheless, that seems to be the biblical pattern. And the point made here is that there is always power in Christ's name. His name affects people with a guilty conscience because he has died and is alive again. So the claim is he has died for you, to purchase forgiveness for you, to win a place in heaven for you and me. He has power over the underworld, power over the whole world of magic and superstition,
and evil.
It's the historian T.R. Glover who reminds us that the essence of magic was to be able to link the name of a demon with the name of your enemy and to set the demon on that person. Very well, said the Christians. Link my name with your demons. Use my name in any magic you like. There is a name that is above every name, and I am not afraid. You can do what you like. And that put the demons in their place, and little by little they vanished. They dropped out. They died of sheer neglect. Wherever Jesus Christ has gone, says T.R. Glover, the demons have gone. My parents proved that when they were missionaries in Africa, in East Africa. Where they were, there was plenty of witchcraft, plenty of superstition, plenty of black magic around. The Mundumugo, the black magic worker, the witch doctor, very, very powerful in the district. My parents didn't even have, in 20 years of ministry, they never even had to do an exorcism. They simply preached the gospel. And what happened, as they and their colleagues did that, demons, the superstition, the black magic, and some of it was quite powerful, died out. Today, Kabari, where they were ministering, is a huge Bible center. The church bells ring on Sundays, the drums beat, and the people flock by the whole village full to church. Word happened to the demons. Gone. Whatever happened to the great divine names of the first century era? Osiris, Mithras, Jupiter, Artemis. They were huge in those days. There was a more powerful name that beat them down and is around today. So they had great confidence, these apostles. I like verses 18 and 19 of this passage a bit further on, where the authorities called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Tremendous confidence. There's power in the name of Jesus. The apostles had that. Secondly, there's prayer in the name of Jesus. So in the face of the prohibitions and the threats and intimidations of verse 21, when they're told you're not to speak any more about this, they threaten them, they let them go. What do the apostles do? They pray in Christ's name. So verse 24 following records for us, amazingly, something of the prayer. Perhaps it's been edited a bit by Luke, who's the historian here. But we read that when they heard it, that is when they heard about the threats, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit," and they're quoting from different parts. It's a great prayer of confidence. It's a prayer of recognition of the rage leveled at Christ, verse 27, but coupled with a firm conviction that he, their all-powerful and risen leader, would inspire them with confidence. Indeed, this whole prayer here, verse 24 onwards, rings with confidence. If a terrible clampdown took place in your area, in our area, as regards Christian witness, and we were told you've got to just stop the preaching, that's what they've said in the last week in Tanzania. No more public meetings are allowed. Clampdown by the government. Muslim president, clampdown. What does that mean? It does not mean disaster. Not one little bit. What does it mean here? They're told you not to speak. Clampdown. There's a ban on public meetings by the apostles. Not to speak anymore. Understood. Off you go now. Do they then say, "Oh Lord, please reverse the ban"? They do not. Do they say, "Please protect us in the ban"? They do not. I like verse 29. This is their prayer. Look at it. It's amazing. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness." That's what they prayed for. But you say, Mr. Preacher, boldness was what had got the apostles into trouble with the authorities in the first place. Well, exactly. Now they're asking for more of the same thing. Give us more boldness. It takes great confidence to be able to pray like that, and we may pray like that. Looking at Bates playing yesterday, one of those, oh, he's played well this week, Bates. Looking at him playing against Champion, and again and again being passed by Champion with those very accurate passing shots, and then those uncanny lobs that would go over Bates's head and he would charge the net yet again. And then the commentator would say, yes, he's got to keep attacking. He knows he's got to keep attacking. I would think after a bit, I would have got daunted. I would have said, if he's passing me so accurately, I'd better stay back. Not Bates, plugging on right to the bitter end until finally aggression and boldness won through. But there's a spiritual principle there. Look at the Sudan today. Great clampdown. Not just a clampdown, a wiping out of churches, destruction, burning of them. And what does Bishop Nathaniel Garang in the South Sudan say? He was with us in church here 4 weeks ago. I saw him quoted in the paper this week. Great explosion of growth in the Christian church. Because they've been given boldness to go on witnessing, preaching. They got confidence in the name. There's prayer in the name of Jesus. It's Christ, that supreme name, that explains it all. So the grand slam figure of all the ages. As you look at his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and gift of the Spirit, and then we come to Acts 4 and verse 12, no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. We recognize that it's in virtue of his achievements and who he is, the God-man come down to earth in love, in expenditure of energy and life and power, and then to lay down his life in terrible sacrificial suffering upon the cross, taking to himself the responsibility of the sins that would otherwise cram you out of heaven and cram me out of heaven. That is what he has done. And it's as we recognize what he has done and recognize that today he is the supreme one who has risen from the grave, and that there's enough data to convince us that he has, that a man or woman is able to say, yes, I'm under his banner too. I'm under the name Jesus Christ today. We're hearing from our tennis playing friends of the different ways in which they came under that banner. Sometimes in a steady, quiet way. Sometimes through the influence of a friend. Through the Bible. Different ways. It's the same with hundreds of us here. So let me just talk to the person who is not yet under that name. You may be a Christian in name, but only in name and not yet in person. That there's a reality still to be embraced, a relationship to be established with Christ, a friendship to be made, so that he's no longer your enemy, hostile, as you think him to be, or a stranger, but somebody who loves you, and who says, you come to me, come under my banner, be mine forever. I'll escort you through life, and I'll take you to heaven, and you'll be my servant here on this planet. We're assured of a hearing through the incarnate, crucified, risen, and ascended Son of God. There's prayer in that name. When we pray in that name, we are assured of a hearing before the throne, which really matters. Ronald Dunn, who preached in this church some months ago, describes it in his book that he's written, how that at a fun fair, he'd taken his children along to the fun fair, and then, because they liked to go down the water chute, tore them off a great strip of tickets, bought the tickets, had them at hand, and then as they came down the chute, come round for another turn, tear off another ticket, hand it to one of his children, get onto the chute, down, come round the side, ask for another ticket, and so on. He had a great roll of tickets. And while this was happening, he was standing there as the dad, giving out the tickets. Then suddenly, a small boy popped up beside him who was a complete stranger, and held out his hand for a ticket. Confidently, I've come for my ticket. So Ronald Dunn, not knowing who this boy was, tended to ignore him. Don't know who he is, but forget about him. And then his son came around the corner and said, "Oh, Dad, he's my friend." He'd only been his friend 5 minutes. "He's my friend. I said that you'd give him a ticket." What did Ronald Dunn do? Immediately, of course, for his son's sake, tore off a ticket. There you are. He joined the gang. And Ronald Dunn makes the point, it's like that in prayer to Jesus Christ. We come to God the Father in the name of his Son. We say, "I'm coming in your Son's name." That means everything to you. The honored name, the name that is above every name. When I come to God in prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, I am assured of a hearing. At once, even if I've only known him 5 minutes. From day one, we start. So it was good to hear the tennis players talking about prayer. There's prayer in the name of Jesus as well as power in the name of Jesus. And lastly, as I close, there's life and safety in the name of Jesus. Life and safety. Acts 4:12, you see, here we are again. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among us by which we must be saved." So following hard on the heels of the healing miracle comes this great statement. But now the area about which the Apostle Peter is speaking is wider. It has an eternal and spiritual and universal ring about it. After verse 10, Peter in fact stops talking about the dimension of healing. He's on to the moral and spiritual dimension of a personal relationship with God. Salvation is the word used here. Prefixed, as I noticed when I looked at the Greek to see what it said there, it was prefixed by the definite article in the Greek New Testament. The salvation. So, "and there is the salvation in no one else." In other words, the salvation that they've been focusing upon all these centuries among the Jews, foreshadowed by the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, visualized by the serpent in the wilderness and the tabernacle, foretold by the prophets, awaited eagerly by these very critical authorities that they were now being confronted by. So Peter is able to say to them that this man has been healed by Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And there is the salvation, the very salvation you've been waiting for, he says, in nobody else. As one commentator has translated it, "For not even is there a second name." So sometimes you hear in political circles of the big three or the big four in certain areas of life, political, philosophical, commercial, the big four banks and so on. Is there a big three or four in establishing a bridge, a gateway into a relationship with God? No, said these early Christian preachers, there's not even a number two. It's just one. Can there not be a second? No, there's no second. He's the first and the last. Can you imagine the boldness of Peter? We can see it here. Can you imagine the boldness of Paul later in Acts 17, preaching there by the Parthenon, right behind him, that huge marble structure that had stood there for five centuries already, representing multi-God worship. And Paul standing there and preaching Jesus. And how they laughed at him. Because there behind him was the living, apparent living denial of all that he stood for. Little did the laughers know that within a comparatively short time, that great marble Parthenon would become a Christian church and would remain so for 1,000 years. The name of Christ keeps on beating down the opposition. Not in a hate match, but in a rule of love and truth combined. We meet it tonight. We meet that name. Would you meet that name? You, person, whoever you are, who's maybe come into church and you're not absolutely sure quite what your relationship to Christ is, may we help you? Stay behind afterwards. Have a word with me. I'll just stand at the front here. If I can find one of the little books I've written, I'll give you one to take away. Go home, pray about it. If you want to talk to one of our friends here, you talk to them. We're quite safe here. Nobody will get at you. No arm twisting goes on in this place. We're just here to help. Hundreds of us now stand under the name that is above every name, and he means not as much as we would like him to mean, but in our hearts we say we want him to mean everything to us. One road to God. Only one? Yes. The road is as big and broad and universal as Christ. Only one road to God, though many roads to Christ, by which we must be saved, said Peter. I like the we. He didn't say by which you must be saved. He said by which we must be saved. He was identifying with them. We step into it together. We help each other in this matter of Christian beginnings. Of course we do. We don't regard those who are not yet believers in Christ as the opposition. That's why they're succeeding in the Sudan. They're not saying to the authorities, you're the enemy. They're saying, we love you. Join with us in our great endeavor in coming to know Christ better, by which we must be saved. And Peter places himself along with the critics. The name of Christ is the name that stands supreme in all the areas where it really matters, in the world of moral power, prayerful access to God, and salvation for time and eternity. That should be every single one of us in church. Could it not be so tonight? Let's believe it will be. By the power of testimony that we've heard, and then by the power of just this one verse alone, is enough to tip somebody into God's eternal kingdom for always.